Tonight, we are in the book of Numbers. Now, remember, why is Numbers called Numbers? Who remembers? Because of the census. Because it opens up with a census and it ends with a census. But it sounds so dreary when you call it Numbers. I prefer the Jewish title of the book. And the Jewish title of the book is literally In the Wilderness. And that's because that's where the majority of this book took place. In fact, where all of this book took place. While they were wandering through the wilderness, they encountered God and learned things from God. So we're taking the Jewish perspective in this study, and we're looking at this book through the lens of where the events take place. Our first study, chapters 1 through 10, took place at the foot of Mount Sinai. As the people get organization from the Lord, He organized how they would camp. He organized who would pack up what when the time for the tabernacle was to move. And I mean, moving 2 to 3 million people through the wilderness is not just a go run toward that mountain. It takes much organization, and the Lord gave that to them at the foot of Mount Sinai. Last week, we looked at chapters 11 through 14 while they were on the way to Kadesh Barnea. They were on the way to the promised land, just a 10 to 11 day version, and that journey. And that's why it was so amazing to me how much complaining goes on in just 10 to 11 days, especially when you figure in that Miriam stops them for 7. So you only have like 4 or 5 other days, and it seems like every day they're complaining, because they were every single day. Well, their complaining turned into faithlessness. They would not enter the promised land by faith. And because of that, God says, you need to wander the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation dies off, and then your kids will enter in. Well, that's where we are tonight, the third part of the book, wanderings in the wilderness, wandering through the wilderness together. We'll be looking at some of those lessons tonight. Next week, we get to my favorite part in the book of Numbers, the story of Balaam and his talking donkey. So great stuff to look at next week. And then finally, the last part of the book, Numbers chapter 26 through 36, on the way to Jordan. That's where that section takes place as God gives them a new chance, a new beginning as they head to the verge of the promised land. But tonight, we're in the wilderness. The children of Israel has just rebelled at Kadesh Barnea. They're on their death march. They're walking through the wilderness, and God is going to meet them and teach them some very important lessons. If you're taking notes tonight, I would love you to write down 7 lessons that God teaches them in this wandering experience through the wilderness. 7 things He whispers into their hearts, 7 events as they're going through this section of their history. The first one we see in chapter 15, and that is a reiterating of the offerings. Now, we are not going to read chapter 15 here tonight. Again, I encourage you to read this entire section, 15 through 21, on your own. And when you read, what will you find? You will find that God, through Moses, reiterates some of the offerings to the children of Israel and says, you need to do this. And I love if you look at verse 2, he says, you do this when you come into the land. Remember, they had just blown it. It was just a week before that they're at Kadesh Barnea, and the children of Israel would not go in because of a lack of faith. So they're sentenced to 40 years of wandering through the wilderness until all of the congregation that was 20 or above died out, except for Joshua and Caleb. So I bet the emotions were down. They were sad. Their lives were crashing in around them, and it was the grace and comfort of the Lord that spoke into their hearts. Hey, hey, hey. When you come into the land, I'm not done with you, children of Israel. It's still going to happen. Oh, those that chose not to trust in me, they're going to miss out. But I'm still going to bring my people into the land. And when you do, don't forget some of these specific offerings. And I think it's interesting, too, the offerings he brings up. They're the free will offerings, the ones that they did just to consecrate themselves to the Lord, just to tell the Lord how thankful they were. They weren't the required offerings of sin offerings and trespass offerings. These were offerings just to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for being so good to me. I want my life consecrated to you. And why I find that so interesting is these offerings that were just to express thankfulness to the Lord. Remember what their biggest issue is as they wander through the wilderness? Complaining. They're always complaining. And God knows that. And he says, you know what the answer to that complaining is going to be? When you constantly remind yourself of the things that I have done for you. when you are constantly reminded and being thankful, the answer to my tendency and your tendency to complain is to make sure on our calendars, gang, is lots of time to worship and be thankful to God. Because I have found, and maybe you have too, that it's hard to do both at the same time. Do what? To complain and be thankful to God at the same time. It's hard to lift up your hands and say, Lord, you've been so good to me. At the same time, complain about what he's doing in your life. And so it's like God through Moses says, I know, kids, I know you struggle with faith and complaining. So hear me, hear me. Your kids are going in the promised land. And on the way, you need to continually be offering up sacrifices of thanksgiving and consecration to help you deal with your evil hearts. So in chapter 15, he reiterates the offerings. Then, chapter 16, we see, number two, the rebellion of Korah. Look out with me in chapter 16, verse 1. We'll read a little bit here. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Pelah, the son of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? So when Moses heard it, notice what he does. He fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company saying, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will take a censer to come near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and your company. Put fire in them. Put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. This is the most serious rebellion to date in the book of Numbers. The reason it is so serious is because of who it involved. It involved leadership. The leadership was rising up against Moses and Aaron. It would be the equivalent if in our church. You had Pastor Rob and I on one side. And on the other side of the argument was our entire board and most of the assistant pastors and most of the congregation. That would be a problem. That would be a problem. It'd be time for Pastor Rob and I to find a new job. It'd be time to be flipping burgers at McDonald's because we wouldn't survive the entire board, the entire assistants, and all of you being like, you two gotta go. That just wouldn't happen. It would not work. And that's what Moses and Aaron are facing. They're on one side. Everyone else practically is on the other. Please understand who Korah was. Korah was a grandson of Kohath. And remember, it was the Kohathites, if you were listening in our first study through the book of Numbers, it was their job to carry the articles of the temple. This guy's ministry was to carry the Ark of the Covenant through the wilderness. It was this family's ministry to carry the table of showbread, the altar of incense. This guy's ministry was huge, yet he wasn't satisfied. So he gets many other prominent leaders around him, and the rebellion is on. But I love how Moses deals with this. Last week, if you remember, when the people started complaining, Moses starts complaining too. He goes to the Lord and he says, oh Lord, these aren't my kids. I didn't carry them in my womb. They're not my children. He says, God, just kill me right now. Just kill me right now. He's complaining to the Lord. But in this instance, what does he do? He falls on his face before the Lord. He realizes, Lord, there is no way out of this if you don't show up. There is no way around this obstacle if you don't step in. So he goes to the Lord. And friend, I hope you know this. Sometimes when people come against us, the natural tendency is to try to state our case, to try to get people on our side. And I'm not saying there isn't a time for a clear explanation of things. But there are other times, and even when I need to explain myself, in all times, we better be on our face before the Lord. Moses cries out, God, get involved. And can I tell you from personal experience, when God shows up and is your defense, what he works out is always better than what you could have ever come up with. You think, oh, I could do this. And the way the Lord deals with it, what God does is way better than you could ever imagine. I mean, just consider this story. Look with me to verse 25. Skip to verse 25. Look how God deals with this. Verse 25, chapter 16. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram. The elders of Israel followed him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in their sins. So they got away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. For I have not done them of my own will. Moses is like, I try to quit all the time. Who do these guys think they are, saying I take too much upon myself? If these men die naturally like all men, or if they're visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, just imagine it, the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, and with all their goods. And so all of those who went down alive into the pit, the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at the cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. This is crazy. There is no way, no way. I mean, Moses was probably praying, Lord, heart attack, God, give him a heart attack. Who knows what he was praying? No way could he have imagined. No way could he have engineered the ground opening up and just God standing for all to see, I'm with Moses, not with Korah. I'm with Moses, not these other guys rising up against him. The Lord had made obvious his choice. Now, some have a problem with the Lord judging in this manner. Why did God have to swallow up the whole family? That doesn't seem fair. Well, listen, when you consider the rest of the scripture, what we begin to realize is the kids who were judged that day, they were with their dad, not just locationally, but I believe their hearts were with him. Because, listen, there were other kids of Korah who were not killed that day. Well, how do you know that? Where is that in the story we just read? Well, it's not in the story we just read. But eventually, we'll get to the book of Psalms. And Psalms, oh, most of them written by King David. What a poet, what a worship leader King David was. One of them was written by Moses. But a few of them were written by, guess who? Look up on the screen there, and hopefully the timing will be right. There we go. Written by who? The sons of Korah. And not just any psalms. I mean, that's a pretty well-known psalm right there, isn't it? As the deer pants for the water, so pants my soul for you. Who wrote that? The sons of Korah wrote that. There were the sons of Korah that were swallowed up that day. They were with their dad. They were with the rebellion. But there were others who were not, who were thirsting for God, not power and position. And they were spared and wrote some crazy good psalms. All the grace and the goodness of God. God judged those who were in rebellion. Then, chapter 17, when the people start crazily complaining again. Why did you kill those people, Moses? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? They start actually saying, Moses killed those people. That's exactly why he prayed something supernatural would happen. He wanted them to know this was obviously the hand of the Lord. But the people, oh, you did it, Moses. So we're complaining against you again. I mean, think that through. That's double dumb. If you really believed Moses could have the earth open up and swallow you, would you complain against Moses if you really believed he controlled the earth in such a manner? I wouldn't. I'd be like, I'm on your team. Yes, Mr. Earth Swallower Upper, I am on your team. But these people complain again. But again, God, or Moses lets God be his defense. And God sets up a test so all can see that the Lord has called him and his brother Aaron. Look at chapter 17 and we see the test. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, chapter 17, verse 1, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each of their father's house and their leaders according to their father's house, 12 rods. And write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, and there will be one rod for the head of each his father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you, and it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, each of their leaders, and gave them a rod apiece for the leaders according to their father's house, 12 rods. A rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron in the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, and it produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? They just don't stop complaining. But what God does, he says at this test, I want forever there to be evidence. Each of the heads of the household, the heads of the tribe, let them bring to me a rod. Now, that's just basically a stick, kind of a walking stick. Just bring a stick before me and lay them all before me. But put your name on them, because he knows our evil hearts. Man, the first one that budded and bloomed, we'd say, oh, that was fine. I know it was. I recognize that knot. Yeah. He didn't want any of that foolishness. He said, you put your name on it. Put your name on it so no one can you know, misunderstand what I'm doing. Put them all before me, before the tabernacle of the Lord. And that day, God made Aaron's rod just begin to blossom. Just began to bud, just began to bloom. I mean, ripe almonds. He's like, this is a good rod. It's amazing. He has them right, and then he takes that rod before the people. And as Aaron had this rod that had budded, he hands it before the people, and he obviously just says to him, this bud is for you. No, he didn't say that. That's not true. That's not what happened. What happened was God said, not Aaron, God said, you take that budded rod and I want you to put it into the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, if you ever want to win at Bible trivia and the trivia question comes up, what three items were in the Ark? Boy, here we know. The three items were, number one, the Ten Commandments, those tablets of stone. They were in the ark. Also, a pot of manna. God had told them to put a pot of manna there in the ark. And thirdly, finally, this rod of Aaron's that budded. God said, put it in the ark and cover it up. Listen, cover it up. Listen, cover it up with the mercy seat. Why is that important? Because you see, each of these items, the Ten Commandments, the pot of manna, Aaron's rod, each of these items were connected to a moment of rebellion with the children of Israel. They broke the law. They broke the law. In fact, the moment Moses is walking down with the Ten Commandments, they're breaking the law right in front of Moses. You remember what Moses did? He just throws those tablets of stone down. So the one in the ark is the second copy. It's the second edition, because Moses is the only man to ever break all Ten Commandments at the same time. Oh, there's another Bible trivia for you right there. Anyways, so the second one he had to make because why? Because the people are rebels. Now the pot of manna, we know that is always about their rebellion. Why? Because they're always complaining, we don't like this bread. We don't like this amazing free food from heaven that keeps us sustained in every way. We don't like that. So put that in the ark too. Put a pot of that in the ark. And the rod. God caused the rods to bud after the people continually questioned whether Moses and Aaron were supposed to leave. So these items, all connected to rebellion, they were placed in the ark and they were covered with the mercy seat. Which, by the way, is what needs to happen to our moments of rebellion as well. You know, these problems in the wilderness would be a lot more funny if I didn't have moments in my own life that reminded me so much of each of these things. You've had that experience where you're reading through the Bible and you're thinking, these guys are so great. And the Lord's like, reminds me of somebody. Oh, yeah. We rebel. We complain. We rise up against people God has put over us. And what do we need to do with those things? We need to take them to the foot of the Lord, to the foot of the cross, and have them covered in His mercy. We don't need to justify. Oh, but here's my reasonings. That's what little kids do, don't they? You're trying to get on them. You're trying to exhort them. But here's why. Here's my reasonings. And I wish it was just little kids, but we do the same thing. Here's why I complain against you, Lord. Here's why I rise up against leadership. Here's why I do what I do. Oh, don't justify. Repent. Repent. And let the blood of Jesus Christ cover those moments of rebellion in your heart, in your life. Cover your stupidity with His mercy. Cover them, cover them, cover them. Lessons in the wilderness. Number one, He reiterates the offerings. You're going in the promised land. Remember to be thankful. Number two, the rebellion of Korah. I have chosen Moses. Number three, support for the Levites. Chapter 18. Now, we are not going to read chapter 18. It's on tithing if you'd like to read chapter 18. I love to talk about tithing. So if you'd like, we can talk through it and I can make you feel real bad tonight. But I'll just leave that for the Holy Spirit to do as you read. I will overview the content though. God tells in chapter 18, tells the nation of Israel, the Levites get no land, no earthly inheritance. I'm not giving them fields to plow, flocks to keep, because I want them focused on the job of ministering to me and my people. I want them focused. But they have no fields, they have no flocks. They need to eat, they need to live, they need to survive. So you who are not priests, you're to give 10% of your increase to the work of the ministry. Now, as Pastor Rob taught us a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the widow's mite there in the end of Mark chapter 12. Tithing is not just an Old Testament law. It predated the law we see in Genesis 14. Of course, it's in the law. A great example is right there in Leviticus chapter 18. But we also, Numbers 18. We also see it in the New Testament in Matthew 23. When Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for paying so much attention to their tithing and forgetting the rest of the law. Jesus says this in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anzin and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Jesus commends, he's upset about them for something else, but he commends their tithing. Paul commends it in 1 Corinthians 16:2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, the reason God institutes tithing with the children of Israel is God wants his ministers focused on ministering, not worried about their fields and their flocks. And I think the same principle applies today. I personally believe that a church, as much as possible, should support their pastors so their pastors can be given to the ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that pastors should live above their congregations. No way. Man, what we see on Christian TV sometimes, I think it angers the heart of the Lord. Guys walking around in their gold this and their gold that, and send me your last dollar because I have not enough gold. Oh, man. That's just heartbreaking. It doesn't mean that pastors shouldn't work hard. One of the hardest working men I know is Pastor Rob Salvato. That guy works hard. I try to emulate him. I teach tonight, tomorrow, teach at chapel, teach every other weekend at our services here. What a great privilege, great joy. Teach every Sunday night. Monday, I do a 2-hour Bible college out at the Bible class at the Bible college. Tuesday's a staff meeting day. There's a lot to do. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't work hard, we should live above our congregation, but it does mean, I believe, that if a church can, and there's some ministries that are small that can't, but if a church can, they need to support the work of the ministry. Oh boy, so we give and you take? No. If you read the rest of chapter 18, God, through Moses, says, now the Levites, they need to take 10% of what they receive and give it as a tithe as well. Ministers are also supposed to tithe. Personally, I find it odd when you encounter a pastor who encourages his people to do something he isn't willing to do himself. That seems to be the height of hypocrisy. I remember at a pastor's conference we were at, and they were having a panel discussion, and someone asked the question. It was all, you know, anonymous. And this question came up, do pastors have to tithe? And I remember Greg Laurie was on the panel, and he's like, who asked this? Stand up so we can publicly flog you. It was great. But he said this. He said, have to tithe? We get to tithe. We get to tithe. If you don't believe in the ministry of your church, if you don't believe that's worth supporting, why would anybody else believe that? That's a good point. So everyone is supposed to support the work of the ministry. Personally, I believe you should go to the Lord and pray, Lord, what is my family supposed to do? What does that look like, the principle of giving to you? What does that look like in my family? I believe that ministers should support the church they minister at. And I believe a church should tithe to missions and ministries outside its four walls, as we certainly do here. The first lesson was reiteration of the offerings. You're going to the promised land. Stay thankful. Number two, the rebellion of Korah. Be careful. Number three, support of the Levites. Number four, lessons about the red heifer. Now, I know this is just going to be blasphemous to some of you, but we're not going to read chapter 19 either. Listen, I know for some of you this is so hard, but listen, chapter 18 is on tithing, chapter 19 is on the sacrifice of the red heifer. Now, the term red heifer, if you are on any end times websites or mailing lists, you're well aware of the red heifer. And if you're not, then you probably thought this study just got weird. What did you learn about in church tonight? Oh, giving money and red cows. That's what we learned about in church tonight. Riveting stuff on Wednesday nights. What is chapter 19 about? Why is it in the Bible? Well, this chapter outlines the sacrifice of the red heifer. This cow, its ashes, would be used to cleanse the priest as they would minister and the tabernacle they would minister in. They would just use a pinch. And as the supply was running low, they would sacrifice a new red heifer and they would mix the remaining ashes from the first red heifer with the next red heifer so that there would always be some of the original red heifer ashes in that mix. There were only six red heifers between the time of Numbers chapter 20 to the time of 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. Only six cows sacrificed in that period of time as the ashes were kept, little pinches at a time, new calf would be mixed in with the old. It was an elaborate process. Now, Jewish tradition states that these ashes have to be used. They have to be used. It's not optional. They have to be used if there's ever going to be a temple or a priesthood again. And you have to have ashes from a red heifer, and not just any red cow, but it has any more than four red hairs. That's what Jewish tradition says. Count the hairs. If you find one white hair, two, three, four, still okay. But if you get to white hair number five, it does not qualify as a red heifer. And that's where the prophecy websites come into play. Some claim they have found a red heifer in Texas. Of course it's in Texas. Of course. And they're about to sacrifice it, which means that they are ready to rebuild the temple. Or some will say they found the original ashes, because Jewish history records that they hid the original ashes away when the Romans were surrounding the city of Jerusalem. There are those archaeologists that claim we have found the original ashes of the red heifer, and so we're ready for a new priesthood. Even the Quran, even the holy book of the Muslims, talks about those who have the ashes of the red heifer will eventually rule the world. So even Islam is into finding the red heifer ashes as well. An easy way to remember the content of chapter 19 is to remember, first of all, the purpose of the red heifer. Her ashes are used to cleanse the priests, to cleanse the tabernacle, must be done before they can serve in that capacity. We see the picture of the red heifer. It's all a picture, like all the sacrifices of Jesus. And if you want an assignment that I think would bear just a lot of fruit in your heart and your life, take some time this week and read slowly through Numbers chapter 19, and see how many pictures of Jesus you can find in chapter 19. Now, not like actual pictures where you're like, oh, look, there he is. I see his eyebrows. No, but word pictures. I think it would be super fruitful in your heart and your life, because every sacrifice was a picture of Jesus. And then finally, there's the prophecy of the red heifer, that the lost ashes will play a role in the end time scenario. We will move on. Let's actually do some reading now. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20, we see Moses' disobedience. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then the children of Israel and the whole congregation came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there. Remember, she's Moses and Aaron's sister, and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If we had only died when our brethren died before the Lord, why have you brought us assembly in the wilderness? We're on our own sweet to die." Verse 5, "And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us this evil place? Is it not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink?" So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation." Now listen, 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 church. Verse 8, "Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses, take your rod, go to the rock, speak to it, Moses, speak to it. People are thirsty. I want to give them water. All right, verse 9, what does Moses do? So he took the rod. Okay, good, check. From before the Lord, as he commanded, check, check, check. Verse 10, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, check, check, check. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels.'" Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Must I bring water? What? Verse 11, "Then Moses lifted up his hand and did what? Struck the rock twice with his rod. And the Lord is gracious. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and all their animals drank." But, verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.' This was the water of Meribah, because the children of the Lord contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them." It is believed by most scholars that chapters 15 through 19 happened very close to the tragedy of Kadesh Barnea. In other words, everything we have read up to tonight, up to that last chapter, happened in the weeks after they failed at Kadesh Barnea. But chapter 20, and they believe this for some of the things that are kind of behind the scenes in the Hebrew language there, that's not just a particular month, but a month of the 40th year, that this is now right before they enter into the promised land. So you had a few things within weeks of their rebellion, and this is the next story 39 years later. Now, the obvious question is, what happened? What happened? There's got to be some cool stuff that happened in those 39 years. Where's the record of that? Why is that missing? Oh, listen, listen, this is really important. When we are wandering in the wilderness out of the will of God in our lives, it will truly be a time of fruitlessness in our lives. A time not worth recording. A time of no great accomplishments. A time that is basically wasted. It doesn't mean that God stopped loving them. No way. It doesn't mean they stopped being children of God, that they were going to heaven. They were. But when we are out of the will of God, hear me on this, precious church, your life in that season is being wasted. That's why it's so important, what we talked about last week, that when it's time to enter in, to go in, go into what all that God has for you, to walk in his statutes and in his laws. It doesn't make him love you anymore. It doesn't make you more saved, but it will make your life fruitful and meaningful. 39 years of waste. And now they're on the verge, and they get back to what they've probably been doing for 39 wasteful years. What are they doing? They're complaining. They're complaining. But realize this. This is the next generation now. This is the next generation. Miriam and Aaron are going to die in this chapter. Moses will die before this year is up. But as he goes in, here again, these children are complaining. And by the way, if you compare the language of this chapter with what we read last week and all their complaining last week, they use They use the same exact language as their mommies and daddies. Well, I point that out to you because every new generation thinks it's so revolutionary. Oh, we'll show those old fogies how to really live. We'll show them what real life is all about. We're revolutionary. No, you're not. You're a sinner just like your mom and dad. You're a sinner just like the generation before you. And if you don't encounter Christ, your life will be wasted just like theirs. They complain with the same exact language of their moms and dads. We're so thirsty. Now again, I don't fault Moses personally. His sister just died. He's 120 years old. That's got most of his beat in the room, huh? Don't you think? Yep. It's good. 100. He is old. He is walking through a hot desert at 120 years old. And what is he experiencing for probably the 40th straight year? I get it, Moses. I get it. But God says to Moses, I'm not upset at the people, Moses. They're thirsty. I've created people with a need for thirst. I want to take care of their thirst. So Moses, here's what you do. Take the rod. Go to the rock. Speak to it. Speak to it, Moses. And I'm going to bless my people and give them water. Oh, it's justifiable. But what does Moses do? He doesn't do any of that. Well, he grabs the rod, heads to the people. You rebels! He starts yelling at them. How dare you? And then he says, must we, Aaron and I, must we keep providing? Is it you, Moses, that makes water come out of a rock? Did you learn that magic trick? And then he just starts wailing away. And water comes out and the people are blessed. But then God says, come here, Mo. Come here, buddy. You misrepresented me to the people. And because of that, you can't go into the promised land. That's huge. I mean, for 40 years, he's been taking care of these complainers with the one goal that someday he would cross over Jordan. And God says, mm-mm, not going to happen. Not you or your brother Aaron. Now, it seems really harsh. It really does. But understand the grace of the Lord. Matthew 17. Moses will eventually get to go into the promised land. Remember when Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus is transfigured before him. There's two others that are there on the mount with him. It's Moses and Elijah. Moses makes it into the promised land, but it's generations late because of sin. It didn't mean that God stopped loving Moses. God loves and loved Moses. It didn't mean Moses wasn't saved. Moses, I'm guaranteeing, look for the big house on the left when you get to heaven. It'll be Moses's having to wander with those people for 40 years. But it does mean there's consequences to sin, and there is, especially to the sin of misrepresenting God to people. And friends, that's just not something that someone like myself or Pastor Rob can fall into. We absolutely can. You might not teach multiple Bible studies a week, but you represent God to your family. You represent God to your friends and your coworkers. And I just want to ask you, what do they think of God when they see you? Do they look at you and say, God must be kind and gentle and loving and serious about sin, but really loving is, do they get that from what they get from you? Or does your family and your coworkers and your friends look at you and say, God must be a jerk? God must be erratic. God doesn't care about sin, maybe, is what they get from you. Friends, any of those things is misrepresenting God to the people. It's a serious thing. And something, if we're doing it, I think it's worthy to go before the Lord tonight and say, God, forgive me. Forgive me how I've misrepresented you to my kids. Forgive me if I've misrepresented you to my wife or my husband. Forgive me if I've misrepresented you to the people I'm around. Lord, from tonight forward, oh, Lord, by your grace, I want to properly represent you to your people. Moses misrepresented the Lord, and he really blew the prophetic picture. You see, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us the rock was Christ. Christ was stricken one time on the cross. And from that moment forward, what do? We just speak to the rock, God, forgive my sins. And he does. But Moses struck the rock twice. He messed up the picture so he can't go into the promised land. God loves him. He's going to heaven. But sin has consequences. It's always the way it is. When we sin, God loves us. We're still part of the family, still going to heaven, but there will always be consequences. Not just for Moses, but if you look at the end of the chapter, for Aaron as well. Verse 22, now the children of Israel and the whole congregation journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people. For he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel because you rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, bring them up to Mount Hor and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. For Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did, just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for 30 days. Aaron, it's time for him to die too. And I love verse 22. If you look at it there, really verse 24. Is that Aaron was gathered to his people. I love that. He didn't just go back into the dirt and was never heard from again. Some people have this idea that when I die and I cease to exist and I go into the great unknown. No, you don't. No, you don't. You will be gathered to your people. Now, it poses another question. Who are your people? who would you? Those are my people. You look at church and go, I don't like church. I don't like those people. They're not my people. I like the bar scene, man. That's my people. Okay, you might want to work on that. You might want to repent of that. Because someday you will be gathered to your people. We keep living after we take our last breath here, friends. And Aaron was gathered to his people. He was buried. But did you notice? The work of God continued. The minister died, but the work of the ministry continues. It was now through his son, Eleazar, the high priest ministry would continue. That's always the way God works. We have a season to serve the Lord and be faithful with our lives. And when that season is done, whether that's at the rapture of the church or the death of you and I, the ministry of the Lord will continue. Now, just thinking about that memorial on Sunday where, you know, in my opinion, one of the greatest men that have ever lived, we're going to remember his life. I mean, 1,600 churches at a one. The like of it, we've really never seen. I'm sure Paul would have done it if he had the technology we have today, but not 1,500 in Paul's day. I mean, that's amazing stuff. But that man has gone on to be with the Lord. But I was looking there, and I mean, comforting that night will be Brian Broderson, and Bob Coy, and John Corson, and Greg Laurie. What does that show you? The work of God continues. The work of God continues. And if the Lord tarries, there'll be a day when each of those guys go home to be with the Lord. And then you know what? The work of God will continue. I know, because I think that's me. I think that's the next generation. And then someday I'll take my last breath, and guess what? Then Jonathan Duff or Aaron will be pastoring this church. Aaron's like my age, so he'll be gone too. But Jonathan will be, he'll be up here and pastor. I'm sorry, Salvados, your son's going to live forever. But the reality is that the work of God will continue. The minister dies, the ministry continues. Because that's the way the Lord is. Oh, we're almost done. Number 6, fiery serpents. Fiery serpents. Chapter 21, look at verse 4. Just a short couple of verses. Then they journeyed, 21 verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And what did they do? The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up? It's like it just keeps going. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water. Our soul loathes this worthless special bread from heaven. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord. He take away these serpents from among us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was when the serpent had bitten anyone, if he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Oh, we are almost done, but you got to hear this. This next event in their wilderness wandering, the lesson of the fiery serpents. Again, chronologically, they're only weeks from entering the promised land. The finish line is just around the corner. But what does Mr. Consistent Nation keep doing? They keep complaining. And God, Mr. Consistent, more than we are, he keeps teaching them lessons. As they're complaining this time, he sends them fiery snakes. Now, get out of your mind like they're literally on fire. These things aren't like, you know, some weird sci-fi movie. Like, I'm on fire. No. Fiery isn't venomous. They would bite you and you would die. These were venomous snakes. And they would bite them, they would die, and they cry out, Moses, help us. And Moses cries to the Lord, Lord, help them. And what did God tell Moses to do? He says, you make a bronze serpent and put it up on the pole, and anyone who looks at that serpent shall live. If they don't, they shall die. Well, that's kind of a weird story. That's a weird way to deal with venomous snakes in the wilderness. You'd think he'd send them anti-venom. Look at a pole and you'll be saved. What in the world is that about? You know, you ask the Jewish scholars what this is about. And their conclusion is, well, this is the way to explain how snake worship later snuck into Israel's history. This chapter wasn't written by Moses. It was added for later explanation of why the children of Israel started worshiping snakes. That's what the rabbis believe today. That's crazy. They should listen to another rabbi, Jesus, who in John 3 told us exactly what this snake in the wilderness is all about. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, the first instance of Nick at night, and Nicodemus comes to them. He comes to him and he says, oh, tell me about being, oh, then Jesus, you must be born again. And they have this interaction and Nicky doesn't get it. And he starts asking silly questions. And Jesus makes his point. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God, the famous verse, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is saying, this serpent in the wilderness was a picture of me. It's a picture of me. Don't you understand your history, Nick? The serpent lifted up and the people were bit if they looked at the serpent. He's saying the snake represented me. Snake? Representing Jesus? That sounds kind of scandalous. Oh, it's not. Understand, precious ones. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus on the cross didn't become a sinner, but he became sin, my sin and your sin. He lived a perfect life and he died the death of the unrighteous. He was treated on the cross as if he had lived my life and your life so we could be treated as if we lived his. On the cross, he was made sin. It's why he is pictured by this snake. But it goes even beyond that. You see, the word for pole in Numbers 21 is nace. And most scholars translate it as a mast, like on a boat, but with the crossbeam on it. Now think that through for a second. In other words, there in the wilderness, Moses lifts up a cross, not just any pole, but a cross with a snake on it and said, look to the cross. The typology, the picture is amazing. They had to look to this snake on a cross and they would be saved. Well, from the venom of the snakes. I bet there were people wandering around the wilderness going, that doesn't make any sense. Why didn't God give us anti-venom? I need an antidote for my bite. I don't need to look at a cross. Man, if we could just legislate against snakes, maybe we'd be okay. Or maybe they just denied it. I'm not bit. I'm not. Whatever they did instead of look at the pole, they died. But those that by faith would just say, I don't really get this, but I'm going to look to that pole. I'm going to look to that cross. And then I'm going to be saved. Jesus said, same thing. See, people in our world today, you tell them, look to Jesus, believe on Jesus. Well, what will that do? I need an answer for my problems, not a cross. We need to legislate sin, not a cross. Or maybe they just say, I'm not a sinner. I'm not. And sadly, if they stay in that place, maybe if you stay in that place, you will eventually die. But if you will look to the cross of Calvary, where Jesus was made sin for you and for me, friend, it is the only way that you will be saved. Lessons of the fiery serpents. The last thing we won't read, but we skipped over a bunch of battles that happened in these chapters, chapters 21, 20 and 21. Four different confrontations that we've skipped over between the children of Israel and nations that were outside the promised land. And each one was a trial for this nation. The first one they faced was Edom there in chapter 20, verses 14 to 21. Now, Edom were relatives of the Jews. That's why Moses calls them his brethren in verse 14. You remember this? You know, Israel's name before it was Israel was what? Who remembers? Jacob. And Jacob had how many sons? Two. No. Wrong answer. 12. Who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Right, okay, now we're back to Genesis. We got that. When Jacob, here's the two answer. When Jacob was born, he was a twin, meaning he had a brother whose name was Esau. And they were so different. I mean, Jacob was smooth skin and kind of a mama's boy. Esau was hairy all over. You remember these Genesis studies? Remember we found actual pictures of them? There they are. There's Jacob and Esau there in our archives. There's Esau right there. So this was Esau, hairy man before the Lord. But Esau went on to be the father of the... It's not a real picture. That's like a Wookiee or something. It's not a picture. Some of you are like, what? A real picture? Anyways, Esau went on to be the father of the Edomites, and they will treat Israel badly all throughout their history, and eventually God will judge them. But it does shed light on a controversial passage in Romans chapter 9, where it says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. People use this verse to teach that God loves some and not others, but it's not a quote from Genesis. God never said to Esau in Genesis, I hate you. It's a quote from Malachi, where God is talking about the descendants of Esau versus the descendants of Jacob. The children of Israel, for the most part, loved and served the Lord. The children of Esau were constant enemy of God's kids. Therefore, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. We see another evidence of just the badness of Edom in those verses that we skipped over there, but their confrontation with that. The other three were not relatives. They were Canaanites, the nation of the Canaanites, the Amorites, and Og. Boss Og, king of Bashan there, and they're in the end of chapter 21. These last three battles mentioned before the story of the fiery serpents, or right before and after, were not battles with relatives, but with the people of Canaan who lived outside the promised land. And what I want you to notice before we wrap up our study tonight is all of these nations attack the Jewish people. Sometimes the children of Israel and God get a bad rap for what's going to happen in the conquest of Canaan. How can a God of love order the extermination of all the people? Isn't that genocide? Well, we'll deal with that in depth when we get to the book of Joshua in January, just a couple of months from now. But one thing I want you to notice from Numbers is these nations wanted to do the same thing to the Jews. They wanted to kill them and wipe them off the face of the map. You know, we read our Bibles in the light of our Western culture where human life is valued, and I'm glad it is. But that wasn't the way life was in these times. The people of the land would have killed the Jewish people if they had not stood up for themselves. And there are many other good reasons why the character of God and the story of the conquest of Canaan does not contradict what we know about God. So we'll get into that in a few months when we get to the book of Joshua. But the last thing I want you to see was that God used these battles. Listen. He used these battles to prepare them to enter the promised land. These guys were shepherds and slaves. They were not warriors. And so God was putting them through some training, some difficult times to train them up. And friends, that ministers to me so deeply. We need to remember that time is not wasted when God is working in your life. You might feel like it is right now. Maybe you look at your life and your circumstances and you think, this is a big waste of time. How come I'm going through what I'm going through? How come there's this wreck in my marriage? How come my kids are going astray? This is a wilderness experience. It's just a huge waste of time. But listen, precious ones, God is teaching you things you are going to need for the future. The future he has with you. Now, that doesn't mean that we should live that way. I'm a big believer in being right where you're at with God. Not to be looking for always the next thing. If you're always looking for the next thing, you're going to miss what God has for you in the right here and now. That needs to be our heart, to be where God has us. But at the same time, God is always working on what's next. And you need to remember that. When you feel like your life is wasting away, God is preparing you for what is next, even if what is next is eternity. Because remember, we're going to rule and reign with him forever in heaven. Church, hang in there. Embrace him. Embrace the things he brings into your life. Trust him. Cling to him. And let him lead. He won't waste your time. I can waste my time. I do it all the time. I can waste seasons of my life with bad attitudes and being in rebellion. But God will not waste seasons that are given and dedicated to him. Even when they're tough, even when you don't understand, God is at work for what is right around the corner. Father, thank you for these things that you minister to us in your word tonight. Lord, it is my prayer that some of these things would seep into our hearts and minds tonight. That we would realize you're not done with us. We're heading into promises, Lord. So help us to stay thankful and consecrated. Help us not to rise up in rebellion against whoever or whatever, Lord, because it never works out. It never works out. Lord, help us to support the kingdom work and the kingdom ministry, to be looking for your soon return, to properly represent you to the people you've put in our sphere of influence. God, may we look to you always for what we need. Salvation in the first place, but then for every day after that. Lord, may we look to you for all that we need in life and godliness, knowing that as we look to you, as we cling to you, there won't be a season that will be wasted. Oh, Father, we can waste seasons in rebellion, in bitterness, in complaining, but you will not waste seasons. So may we cling to you as the days are difficult. May we cling to you and we don't understand, knowing you are working eternal things into our hearts and into our lives. Teach us these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.